Galatians chapter 5, if you will. The gospel song. Very simple song. Holy God, and it's a little bit hot, I think, on the microphone. Thank you. Holy God, and in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. Very simple song. It's not rocket science to understand the gospel, but it's more amazing than rocket science when we think of the impact of that simple song. And, you know, if you boil it down, really, this is what the letter to the Galatians is about. Paul is boiling things down to what is the true gospel. And we sang that song, the Holy God in love became a perfect man. A holy God in love reminds us of the verses in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He chose us and he loved us. In love, he chose us. Why did he choose us? Because he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he chose us. He loves us simply because he decided to love us. And that holy God became a perfect man. We think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And on that cross, he bore my blame. We all know Ephesians or Romans 3:21, don't we? For the wages, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But after that, in verse 24, he says this as well, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by the blood, as a sacrifice for my sins, as a payment for my sins. He bore my blame on the cross. He took my sins. Why? So that I might live again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The imputation of Christ's righteousness for us brings us right back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you are dead in your trespass and sin. Verse 4 of chapter 2, even when you are dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He did that so that we can live again. That's very simple. It's the gospel. It is the true gospel. And that is what Paul in Galatians is trying to get across to the Galatians. This is the gospel. And so today in the verses we'll look at in verses 7 through 12, I just want us to understand the importance of the gospel and value the gospel and understand the gospel and what that means. And these verses 7 through 12 that we're going to look at today show us that. They show us what Paul felt about the gospel. How important was the gospel to Paul? They also make it clear how God feels about the gospel and any distortion of the gospel, how he feels about the distortion of the gospel. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we were in Galatians. Last week we took a break, and it was just a wonderful morning outside, the beautiful weather, celebrating the resurrection of our Savior together. We took a little break from Galatians, and But you remember what's happening in Galatians. Paul's setting up two paths to God. One is a path that will actually get you to God, and one is a path that will not get you to God. It's the path of faith that will get you to God, and it's the path of works that will not get you to God. And Paul has planted some flourishing churches in Asia Minor on his first missionary journey with Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 and 14. I like to think of those churches as a church like Providence Church, that Paul has planted Providence churches all throughout Asia Minor. And unfortunately, there have been some Jewish missionaries who have come behind him planting a false gospel. Whether they were well-meaning or not, whether they were just deceived or they were coming because they thought Paul was preaching a false gospel, they had come and taught that the way to God must go through Judaism, that you can't go from paganism to God. You have to go from paganism to Judaism and then to God. And Paul says no. He calls that a different gospel, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel," which he says is no gospel at all. There is not a different gospel. There's one gospel. And he says, whoever preaches this different gospel, may he be cursed. May he be anathema. May he be judged eternally by God. And so that's what's going on, and now he comes to chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and Paul's going to show us really, if they hadn't got the point yet, he's going to show us how serious of a problem this is, not only for the Galatian churches, but for those Jewish missionaries. This is a problem for everyone. And so in these short verses, 7 through 12, I want us to see, look at five dire consequences. Consequences concerning those who distort the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. What are these consequences that the church faces, but these false believers face? So we want to look at that this morning. You know, as George read for us from 1 through 12, we have looked at 1 through 6, but these verses 1 through 12 are really one theme with two thoughts. In verses 2 through 6, there's a warning for those who accept a distorted gospel, and in verses 7 through 12, there's a warning against teaching a distorted gospel or against those who teach a distorted gospel. And so what I want to do is two things very quickly. I want to just go back and quickly review 2 through 6 because it's been a couple of weeks, because those lead right into 7 through 12. In 2 through 6, you remember there were consequences of accepting a false gospel. And Paul makes a statement in chapter 2, if you accept circumcision, and we could put really any work there, but the issue here was circumcision. If you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you at all. If you accept circumcision as a means to please God or to get to God, as a work to earn your salvation, then Christ is of no advantage to you at all. And then he listed some reasons why he's of no advantage, or some results of this, of Christ not being an advantage to you. And in verse 3, he says that you are then obligated to obey the entire law. Problem is, you cannot obey the entire law because we all have a propensity for sin. And James tells us that if you are to obey the law, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the entire law. Added to that, the fact that since Christ came, the Jewish sacrifices for sin are no longer valid. So you have no way out of this predicament because you are required to obey the whole law. You cannot do that, and there are no sacrifices other than the cross for your sin. Not only that, not only are you under the entire law, but he goes on in the next verse, in verse 4, to say you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. So what is he saying here? He's saying you are on the wrong path. You're not on the path of faith, you are on the path of works. You have been severed, you are separated from the path of faith. So not only could you not originally be justified because you are required to obey the entire law, now you're not being saved. You're not living on the path of salvation. You are living on the path of works. And so you have been separated from Christ. You cannot be justified and you cannot be sanctified in your life. Then he goes on in verse 5, and this is just the climax of all of this. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. Those who are on the path of faith, we await a hope of righteousness, eternal righteousness that we will have on that last day. And Paul says, if you're on the wrong path, you're never going to reach the righteousness that you're trying to reach. These teachers, they were from the Pharisaic sect of Judaism. They thought they were righteous. They wanted righteousness. And Paul says, you're not going to receive the righteousness that you so much say you want because you are on the wrong path. So not only can you not be justified, not only can you not be saved, you are not being saved, and ultimately you will not be saved if you are on the path of works and not the path of faith. So what is this path, this true path? What is this gospel? And he says that in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, he talks about this hope of righteousness. Do you receive that by faith or by works? Well, he says through the Spirit, by faith. The obvious answer, you receive this hope of righteousness by faith. So therefore, you need to set your heart on faith. What does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 4, we've looked at this verse a couple times, but this is so crucial. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What is he saying here? What is he saying in Romans chapter 4? That the one who works earns his pay. In other words, if you are working for your boss and you work a week and you put in a week's worth of hours, you work 40 or 50 or 60 hours or however many hours you work a week, you're owed something. You look at your boss and on Friday you want a paycheck. You want a reward for what you have given to your boss. You have earned his pay. And Paul is saying when we do these works, we are expecting that God owes us something. God owes me for what I have done for him because I did it. What does that do to the cross? It nullifies the cross. It says the cross is not necessary because I can do certain things that will earn me salvation because God owes me salvation. And Paul says faith stops working. Faith is not added to works, and works are not added to faith because God owes me nothing. It's not about me. It is about God. God owes me nothing. Faith trusts not in my works, but faith trusts in the works of Christ on the cross. So when I work for someone, what do I want to hear from that person? I want to hear, well, here's your paycheck, first of all, and that was really good work. You did really good. This week, I wish I had 5 more employees just like you. We want to hear that because we want a pat on the back. We want to hear, well done. I couldn't have done that without you. And that is just what Paul is saying you are doing to God. You're looking for a pat on the back for something that you have no part in doing. And he comes to verse 6 and he says, in faith, in Christ, faith working through love. That is what Paul says counts in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So it doesn't matter what works you do, it doesn't count, but only faith working through love. If you are a new creation in Christ, nothing has value for getting you to God except faith working through love. Now, what does that mean, faith working through love? Does that mean I do works? I do these good works so that these good works form my faith, or so that these good works complete my faith, or so that these good works perfect my faith? Well, there are those who believe that, but that is not what Paul is saying here. He is saying that your works come out of your faith. John Calvin said it this way. He said, it is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. He's saying, if you are justified, if you have by faith received Christ and repented of your sins, the result of that is going to be good works. Not so that you can perfect what your justification, but as a result, you will naturally produce loving acts or good works for other people. You see the difference there? The difference is if my good works complete my salvation, how many good works do I have to do before I am assured of my salvation? Where's the line? When do I cross that line and say, I've done enough good works, I know I'm going to get to heaven? Paul says, that's not it. That is patting yourself on the back. Paul says, you need to have faith alone in Christ alone and trust in the works of Christ on the cross. That was a little bit longer review there than I intentionally planned, but it's so important that you understand, that we all understand this. It's been 35 years since, you know, this really actually started forming for me, and I still struggle with this. We struggle with wanting the applause of God for doing our good works, when God says Christ has already done the work on the cross. So, how important is that for Paul? And how important is that for God? And how important is that for us? How much do we value the gospel? How important is it for Paul that this gospel is preserved? And that's what we want to talk about in the time we have left, the consequences of being a teacher of a false gospel. Paul's saying you need to avoid false teachers. You need to recognize them. You need to defend the gospel. What are the five dire consequences for those, as Paul says in verse 7, hindering obedience to the gospel? Let me read that verse 7 for you. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? Paul gives a question, a rhetorical question. He already knows who they are. He says, you're running well. It's one of Paul's favorite metaphors. He uses it for describing his ministry. He even does that in Galatians. You need to hold on to the gospel so that you don't prove that we've run in vain. But he does it for life in general, for the Christian life. He talks about running a race. He describes the Christian life in that way. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain the prize. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is a metaphor for life. He says, you were running the Christian life and someone hindered you from obeying the truth. What does that mean? Well, the word hindered there simply means hindered, interfered. Someone interfered with you. The NIV says someone cut in on you, using the metaphor of the race. Someone cut in on you. Back in this day, in the ancient days, when there were races, they didn't run around an oval track and everyone stayed in their lane so that you didn't interfere with anyone. There was a post that was stuck out however many yards or meters or however they measured back at that time, 100 yards away, and all the runners would run to that post, circle the post, and come back to the finish line. So you can imagine when they get close to that post, they start squeezing in and begin cutting in front of each other. And that would cause them either to trip or for sure to slow down. And that's what Paul is saying. Someone has caused you to trip. Someone has caused you to slow down. Someone has impeded your progress in the Christian life. Remember, Paul's writing to the churches here, and in churches there are true believers, there are believers who are, or those who are almost believers right on the edge, or those who maybe profess a weak faith or false faith, and he says, someone has cut in front of you to hinder you from obeying the truth. And that obeying the truth is simply short term for obeying the truth of the gospel. Someone has cut in front of you and kept you from obeying the truth of the gospel. Let me just show you this with just a couple different passages of scripture. In Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, this is after the seven are chosen to serve. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Same idea here. They became obedient to the gospel. They started obeying the gospel. And in Romans 6, verse 15, something very, very similar in verse 15, says this, what then? Verse 17, not verse 15, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient for the heart to this from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You have become obedient to the standard of teaching. Notice, you have become obedient to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians is a very clear verse on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says this, in flaming fire, inflicting those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel. We don't usually think of the gospel in that term, do we? That the gospel is a command. That God is the king of the universe, and he has a command for his creation to obey the gospel. You are to obey the gospel. That would probably change the way we shared the gospel, if we thought of this as a command. Usually we think, you know, I just want to share this with you, and you know, I'm really hoping you'll kind of accept it, and maybe you'll become a Christian. Paul says it's a command. God is saying you need to obey the gospel, because it is a command by God, and if you don't obey the gospel, you are under the wrath of God. Paul is saying this is how important the gospel is. It is a command to be obeyed and not simply a good suggestion. Paul knows who these guys are. He gives this rhetorical question, but he knows who he's talking about. And he comes to verse 8. And verse 8 says this: "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." What is the first consequence of this false teaching? Well, the first thing he says is that these false teachers are not of God. This persuasion is not of him who calls you. The missionaries are trying to persuade the Galatians to be circumcised, and Paul says that is not of God. Or that is not the one who calls you. The one who calls you is God. And when he talks about calling you, he's talking about God's effectual call in the life of a person, God's powerful reaching down and drawing a person to himself. He says that in chapter 1, verse 6 that we read, "I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you, who drew you to himself in salvation." And so Paul is saying the persuasion that they are teaching, it's not of God. He's saying these missionaries, they do not know God. And the Galatians are saying, how can that be? How can that be they don't know God? They say all the right things. They profess faith in Jesus. They say they're such good teachers. They're saying things that sound godly. What does that say about many pastors or priests or prosperity gospel churches that are teaching a gospel of earning your way to God? Paul says they don't know God. They are not of God. And we begin to feel the gravity of what Paul is writing. He's not speaking about Muslim. He's not speaking about Hindi or Eastern mysticism or anything that's not under the umbrella of Christianity. He's talking about massive groups of people who would align themselves under the banner of Christianity, who are deceived and are preaching a false gospel, perhaps even with good intentions. They're not of God. In verse 9, he says, "A little leaven leavens a whole lump." That's a saying of their day, and we continue to use that saying today, and we kind of understand what that means, that a little leaven or a little yeast makes the whole dough rise. And if you ever had sourdough bread, you know that there are ladies who have bowls in the refrigerator of sourdough, and they take a little pinch and they put it in some flour, and all of a sudden they've got another loaf of bread, and you continue feeding that, and it just lasts forever. That yeast infects the entire loaf, just a little bit of it. So what is Paul saying? Is he saying, you know, a little bit of distortion, doctrinal distortion, distorts the whole gospel? Well, that is true. But I think what he's saying here is a little more personal. I think he's saying it only takes one person among you in a church to infect everyone. I think that's what Paul's saying. In the NLT version, it says this: "But it only takes one person among you to infect all the others. A little yeast spreads quickly through the whole batch of dough." The second warning of false teaching is that false teachers contaminate the church. False teachers contaminate the church. Leaders are to protect the gospel. Leaders are to know the true gospel, but the entire church needs to be saturated in the Word of God. Even if you say, you know, that sounds a little bit off, maybe I need to talk to someone. We need to know the gospel, and we need to protect the gospel, because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. He goes on in verse 10. Verse 10, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." He kind of changes his tone a little bit and tells the Galatians that he has confidence in them. He has confidence that they will take his point of view. He has confidence that they will think like him. Why? Because they are in the Lord. He really has confidence in the Lord, doesn't he? That the Lord will preserve true believers. Paul has confidence in them, but he also has confidence in one other thing, doesn't he, in that verse. He has confidence that their judgment will come. That the false teacher's judgment will come. He says at the end of verse 10, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. The third consequence for false teachers is they will be judged by God. They are not of God. They have the potential to contaminate the church. But one thing is definitely for sure, they will be judged by the wrath of God. They will be judged by the wrath of God. Paul's confident of that, but he's also confident that they will be punished because of what the Lord says about false teachers. In Matthew, one verse I'll just show you real quick, Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. Matthew 18, verse 6, Matthew writes these words. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Woe to those who are distorting the gospel. Woe to those who are leading people into sin. They will be judged. Then he continues in verse 11. And this is a verse that's a bit confusing in the context of what Paul is saying. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. How does that fit into what Paul is saying? He hasn't said anything about him being persecuted in these verses, but then all of a sudden he says, if I'm still being persecuted. Remember when we first started, we said, you know, we're listening to one side of the phone call. And so if we read this verse, what would be the other side of the phone call? But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? What would someone have said about Paul? Someone would have said, you know, we preach circumcision, but Paul preached circumcision. Paul preached circumcision just like we have preached circumcision. He must be answering an accusation of the Judaizers that Paul preaches circumcision too. We could insert here, if I preach circumcision as some say I do. As some say I do. So some say I preach circumcision. What is Paul's answer going to be? Well, there are some people who say, you know, Paul did at one point in his life preach circumcision. When he was a Jew, he obviously preached circumcision. And maybe he's talking about his pre-conversion days. Something it may refer to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Timothy's mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. He had never been circumcised. Paul's taking him on a missionary journey. And so he has Timothy circumcised. Why? Not to be accepted by God, but so that he would be accepted by Jews when he talked to them about the gospel. It was for a different purpose completely. Now, some say that that happened after this, so that may or may not have been a part of this. But I think what Paul is saying is, I never preach circumcision, especially to Gentiles, because we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. And if I'm preaching circumcision, then why are these Judaizers following me around and persecuting me for what I am preaching? And if that is the case, then the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, what does that mean? What's the offense of the cross that has been removed? The word there literally means, it's the word we get our word scandal from. The scandal of the cross has been removed. What is the scandal of the cross? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. He says this in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, same word, a scandal to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's saying there are Jews, the cross is a scandal for them. What is that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, the cross either makes you glad or it makes you mad. If it makes you glad, it makes you glad because the cross removes sin from your life. It makes a believer glad. But for those who it makes mad, what does it remove? It removes works. It removes favor. It removes the applause of my employer in my life. It makes them mad. It removes the scandal. You know, I was doing some reading on this, and you know, sometimes you read something or you hear something, you think, that is tremendous. And I read something today. I just want to read this to you because it is so good, and then we'll talk about it just for a moment. But John Piper writes this, that the death of Jesus on the cross for our sin is such a radical indictment of our sinful condition and such a complete satisfaction of God's justice that any attempt to save ourselves except through faith is a naive compliment to ourselves and an insult to the fullness of God, of Christ's atonement. Now let me just walk through that. The cross of Christ for our sins, it shows our sin. It is an indictment of our sins that we are hopeless without the cross. We are sinners without the cross. We are totally depraved. It shows our sin, and it shows God's satisfaction. It shows that the wrath that was due to us has been satisfied by Christ on the cross. And so if you are trying to get to the cross by anything other than faith, that is at best a naive compliment to yourself. If I think I can do anything to get to the cross, I'm patting myself on the back and saying, good job. If I can do that any way but through faith, it is a naive compliment to myself, and it is an insult to the fullness of Christ's atonement. As we said earlier, it is nullifying the cross. And so Paul is saying here, I simply think he's saying, I do not preach circumcision. I preach the cross. And because of that, I am being persecuted. False teachers persecute true teachers. And if you don't believe that, just start teaching the true gospel to your friends and show them the true gospel and see what happens in your life. So the fourth consequence here is that false teachers persecute true teachers. And you can see that over and over in church history. You don't have to look far to find examples of that. Then he comes to verse 12. And verse 12 is powerful. In verse 12 he says, I wish those who unsettle you would simply emasculate themselves. This is the most powerfully sarcastic insult that Paul writes in all of his letters. An insult to these Judaizers. What is he saying? Well, first of all, there's a lot of emotion in that statement, but I think it's more than just, it's not an emotional outburst where Paul is so flustered. I think there's more than that involved here, but his statement shows the seriousness of the false teaching and the value of the gospel. Now, you parents are going to have some explaining to do to your children when you get home today. But that's okay. It'll be conversation around the dinner table. Dad, what does emasculate mean? I think Paul is saying, if they want to do a little bit of cutting, let them just go all the way and castrate themselves. The Bible is pretty blunt, isn't it? What's his point? What's his point other than a shocking statement of the seriousness of the situation? Perhaps he's saying simply that it would be better for the church to have a few false teachers emasculate themselves than to have all the people circumcised. That's basically a good point. Some people say it's referring to Deuteronomy 23:1. I won't read that because it'll make your conversation even more difficult. But it says it would be the idea of this, if they castrated themselves, then they're not going to be allowed back in the church. They can't come to worship. And perhaps he's saying it would be better for them not even to be able to come to worship than to do the teaching that they're doing. But I think of all things that the options that I've read, I think this there's more to it than just that. I think what he's saying is there was a pagan practice. There was a temple to a goddess. Her name was Cybele. Cybele was the mother of the gods, apparently. But there was a group of priests in that religion or in that sect who practice self-castration in worship of this goddess. This was in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, the priests were called Galles, and some people think that even the word Galatians may come from that word. Maybe, maybe not. But I think what Paul is saying is that these false teachers are pagans. These false teachers, they might as well be in a pagan temple where they practice self-castration. They might as well be worshiping a pagan god. And what is so striking about that is Paul is using one of the defining rituals in Judaism with such biting sarcasm. He's treating circumcision with such biting sarcasm to even say the false teachers of Judaism are pagans. He says they're not of God. They contaminate the church. They persecute. They do all these things, and on top of all that, they are as bad as pagans. What do we take away from all this? I think Paul's point is of utmost importance, that there's no room for distortion. There's no room for alteration of the gospel in the church. We need the truth. We need to guard the truth. And any work, whether that's circumcision or baptism or anything else that happens to in the church to work your way to God, is under the wrath of God. It is faith and not works. Works like circumcision, as Paul says, mean nothing to God. But faith working through love means everything to God. And the person who attempts to work his way to God is the person simply looking for applause, looking for accolades, looking for someone to pat him on the back, thinking that God owes him for performing some service to God that God wouldn't be able to do without him. And the person who has faith simply trust in the work of Christ on the cross. Works look for self-glory. Faith looks for God to receive all the glory. Paul says we preach Christ crucified. And the truth is, the cross and not circumcision. And so Paul says we need to look to the cross, because when we look to the cross, we are saved. When we look to the cross, we are sanctified. And when we look to the cross, one day we will be righteous forever. And that is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I believe he closes the letter in chapter 6, verse 14. And he says this: "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That is the freedom to which Jesus calls us in chapter 5, verse 13. "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another." The question becomes today, do we know that freedom? And if we know that freedom, are we living in that freedom? We know that freedom, and we live in that freedom by looking to the cross. It is a cross that has held a Savior who was a propitiation, the sacrifice for our sin. It is a cross that leads to life. It's a wonderful cross, and we need to put our eyes on the cross.